Last Sunday night, if you were here, John Lovell from Moore College very helpfully started us back into Matthew chapter 16, and you'll recall that he preached on verses from verses 13 to 28. Some of the things that John said I'm going to repeat this morning. The Lord knows what he's doing, and I take it that he wants to underscore for us some of those things. I became increasingly annoyed as I read the article. The author accused me of being bored with the cross, but the more I thought about it, the more I became convinced it was true. My thinking and my life reflected it. The fact is, for many of us here this morning who are Christians, we have become bored with the cross. Our lives reflect it in our comfortable middle-class lifestyles and attitudes. Jesus challenges us this morning to be radically changed by his death on the cross. When you meet someone for the first time, there are two things you usually do. They're accepted norms. You ask, "What's your name and what do you do?" It's no different when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian. Jesus introduces himself. He doesn't shake your hand. He invades your life. He comes to stay. He takes up residence. He makes his presence felt. He says to you, "I'm Messiah, the anointed one by God to be king, and this is what I do." And as we move through Matthew, as we've moved through Matthew, and as we come back to Matthew, we see that Jesus has two jobs to do. The first is to start a family, his church. The second is to die for his family, so that they might go from being his enemies to becoming his brothers, his family. You recall that it was because of the obvious rejection of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus experienced opposition. We need to remind ourselves too that Matthew writes as a Jew to new Jewish Christians. His aim is to prove beyond doubt that Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfills the Old Testament predictions about himself. Now, Matthew wrote his gospel as a teaching manual for these new disciples of Christ, but he also wrote it to convince skeptical Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And in this passage, particularly verse 23, Jesus is not telling us here how we may become Christians. He is not saying that by denying ourselves and taking up our crosses and following him, that our sins will be forgiven and we will have eternal life. These verses describe to us what it is to be a Christian. If a friend wants to know what a Christian is, here is a perfect description. Firstly, then, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to grab hold of the cross. Look with me at the beginning of verse 21. That he must go, the beginning of verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Firstly, notice Jesus' suffering. Before the cross, we are told the cruel way Jesus was treated. Pilate had him whipped. His murderers spat on his face. They pushed him around, making fun of him. They struck him with their hands. They dressed him to look like a king, mocking him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and over they struck him on the head with a stick. Then they stripped him naked and drove iron nails through his hands and feet, securing him to the cross. Oh, what pains he had to bear. So Jesus is the suffering servant predicted in Isaiah chapter 53 that John just read to us. But what does his suffering mean for us this morning? The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Are you overcome this morning with weaknesses? Maybe you're struggling with illness or being single, or in your relationship as a wife, mother, husband, a good employee, or Christian brother or sister. Jesus is the one who knows how you feel. He knows the temptations, yet he is without sin. You are not alone. Jesus cares deeply about you. But next, notice that Jesus suffered for us. Look at the next part of verse 21. "But that he must be killed." This was shocking news to the disciples' ears. They had the mistaken idea that Jesus must be some earthly king. Remember, John said that to us last Sunday night. But to Matthew's readers and to us, these words plunge us to the depth of our faith. Now, if you're a fan of CSI, you know that finding a motive for the death or murder helps not only solve the case, but helps make sense of what happened. The why factor makes sense of it all. It's no different concerning Jesus' murder on the cross. You see, we deserve to die. He didn't deserve to die, yet he died. Why? After all, he was without sin. If the wages of sin is death, how could death apply to him? The Bible says he was harmless. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners. In Christ's death, we come across something abnormal, not normal. He is both God and man. So there's something unique, unparalleled about his death. How could he go to the cross, knowing he didn't deserve to be killed? Again, we are told in Hebrews, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned obedience. Isn't that what we need to please him? But he willingly died and took the punishment his father inflicted upon him. He took the anger of his father for rebellious people like you and me. And what is the glorious result if we believe he died for me? He treats me as not guilty, as if I never sinned. Next we read in verse 21, on the third day he was raised to life. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. His resurrection from the dead is proof that he overcame the power of death, the sting of death. What good news! What hope for us who will die. Having seen the greatest job ever done, next let's look at our greatest rebellion. And we see that in verses 22 through to 23. Verse 23, look at that. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Why the sudden change in Peter? Here's this hand-picked disciple of Jesus who, in response to Jesus' question in verse 13, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" receives a direct revelation from God the Father, and in verse 16 answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter goes from speaking words from heaven to words from hell and Satan. How could this be? What's Peter doing to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? Notice how condescending he is to Jesus. So Jesus won't be embarrassed in front of his disciples, in front of his friends, his mates, if you like. He takes Jesus aside. Surely this is the most arrogant statement ever made. Peter thinks he knows better than Jesus. The great sin we are all guilty of is pride, and here it is in all its glory. When we men and women behave badly, it's because of pride. Peter is no different. What is at the heart of pride? What drives it, motivates it? It's competitiveness, isn't it? Pride competes against another. Jesus says, "I must," and that comes smack bang up against Peter's, "Never, Lord. This will never happen." Do you naturally want to compete with others? Do you look down on certain people? I know I do. Then we are proud, and pride is against God. Pride has no place in our ministries. If we are prone to be proud, we need to come often and drink deeply from the humbling springs of the cross. But mixed with pride is ignorance. Why is Peter ignorant of Jesus' coming death on a Roman cross? Because the focus must always be on me. I'm so self-absorbed that I don't listen to what others say. Peter is not listening to Jesus. But our greatest sin here deserves the greatest telling off. Notice verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not mind the things of God, but the things of men." Why does Jesus give Peter the greatest telling off? Because Peter tempts Jesus to divert from the reason he came to earth. As Matthew has already told us in chapter 1 and verse 21, that he might save his people from his sins. His name was Jesus. That he might save his people from his sins. This is his mission. Jesus is possibly telling Peter here to get back, to quit taking the lead and to be a follower, so that he might learn to be a disciple and to know what a disciple of Jesus is all about. When Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he does not mean that Peter is possessed by Satan. Rather, he is playing the role of Satan. The result of Peter's pride and our pride is what? Look at the last part of verse 23. "You do not mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus is saying, in other words, Peter, you exercise your mind, you set your emotions on human beings, on man. Peter is centered on man. And isn't this the problem today? Man focuses by nature on man, not on what Jesus says. Rather, the things of God. The gospel are the things of God, and at its heart, the cross of Christ. But it doesn't end there for Peter or us. We need to be corrected, and Jesus does this now. Secondly, having grabbed hold of the cross, we need to say no to ourselves and yes to Christ. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We see this in verses 24 to 26. Look with me at verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take his cross and meet.'" Jesus turns Peter's bad behaviour into a teaching opportunity. Why? Peter and his disciples desperately need solid information on how to follow him in the future. It's going to be tough. they will face death threats and death itself. Step one was he has introduced himself. We saw that a few verses earlier on, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Step two is the incredible job he's going to do through his suffering, death and resurrection. Now step three. In response to steps one and two, Jesus just doesn't want it driven into the disciples' skulls. No, Jesus shouts it into our ears as well, so that we will get excited about the job of being fair dinkum disciples. A disciple is simply a learner, a pupil, a follower, who follows both the teacher and his teaching. And there's a three-part harmony on being a disciple here. The first part of the harmony sounds like this. I must say no to myself and yes to Christ. Look at the next phrase. He must deny himself. Jesus here is like the drill sergeant on the parade ground. He shouts a direct command at his troops, which he expects to be obeyed. There will be no negotiating. Do it. What does he mean, deny yourself? Peter himself provides part of the answer. Jesus says that Peter is going to deny him when he is arrested. Remember the story? Peter's fled the scene and he's sitting in a courtyard, and a servant girl comes up to him and probably sheepishly says, "You also were with him. You also were with Jesus Christ of Galilee." And what does Peter say? "I don't know the man. I don't know the man." He's denying knowing Jesus. Imagine, husbands, if you came home from a hard day at work and your wife and children refuse to recognise you. Your wife looks you straight in the eye and says, "I don't know you." Imagine the pain and confusion and separation. But that's exactly what Jesus says to you and me this morning. If you've made the momentous decision to be a Christian, you're going to live denying yourself to yourself. Your daily attitude towards yourself will be, "I don't know you, man. I'm a new person now in Christ." Saying no to myself is not just about saying no to chocolates or Maccas. It's to renounce me. It's to step down from the throne of my heart and take put the scepter in Christ's hands and my crown on his heart. It's to bow before him as my new king. How am I going to do this? In the same way Jesus did, a learned obedience. What did Paul say to the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 16? "You are slaves to the one who you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now the second part of the harmony is to take up our cross. He says that here. You are to deny yourself and take up your cross. The Roman cross, of course, was a tool of execution, of death. And here Jesus is saying that he is our example. Jesus here firstly means that we must be prepared to die. He forewarns the disciples. Remember, they were all martyred bar John? Is he saying then we're to be martyrs? No. But it's more than just physical death he's talking about. It's dealing with the person I used to be, who constantly keeps interrupting my life and saying, "I know you." When we are tempted to sin, we must remember him dying on the cross. He died for our sins on the cross. We can never do that. But we must learn to use the cross and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm facing this temptation. Help by your Spirit me to die to these desires, to refuse to know my old self, because you put him to death on the cross and you died for my sins, past, present and future. So why would I want to sin now?" The third part of the harmony is follow me. When I was a teenager, I was obsessed with yachting, with sailing. I would want to be around the top yachtsmen. I would go and I would take photographs of their yachts, and if I had an opportunity to go out on a start boat, I would go out. And I read yachting magazines. And all my spare time, I wanted to be an Olympic yachtsman and to win a gold medal. And I followed everything about these men. They were my mentors, my examples. Jesus, in the same way, is telling us to follow him. And of course, he sets down how we are to follow him. We saw that on the Sermon on the Mount. Good rules, rules on how to follow Jesus. The whole of Matthew is a text on how we're to follow Jesus. But now, in verse 25, Jesus applies it personally. Notice verse 25, will you? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What fills my life is what I become. If shopping or entertainment or TV or videos fill my life, then they will shape my life. Poor Rene Rifkin. How could one man change so much? Well, the answer is simple. He found his life and he lost it. In seeking to have it all, his eyes were bigger than his stomach and his personality split apart. He went mad. What consumed him eventually destroyed him. The Proverbs are right. As a man thinks, so he becomes. But Jesus says that the cross is to shape my life, because it's only as I die to myself that I can truly know the power of Christ, his suffering, death and resurrection to be a real Christian. Everyone today wants life. But it's only the Christian who has life, because through giving up his life, he finds the real life that is only found in Jesus Christ. But Jesus applies it not just personally, but he applies it to what we desire to have, our possessions, if you like. Look at, let me have a look here. Look at verse 20. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Often for the charismatics, their gospel is one in which money and prosperity are next to godliness. But is the reason that we have become bored with the cross because of our greed? Let me read the blurb for a Christian book on greed. It's called Beyond Greed. The most disturbing thing about the fact that greed is idolatry is that hardly anyone owns up to being a worshipper. Imagine the response of disbelief in the local church if it was revealed that the vast majority of its members were secretly worshipping other gods. Yet if our analysis of the religion of money is right, the unthinkable may not be so far from the truth. Again, what is behind our greed as Christians? Isn't it pride? We confuse our wants with our needs. We think things will bring us happiness when only being in a healthy relationship with Jesus is to be found true happiness. What did Jesus say? We cannot serve both God and money. But now Jesus goes on to say to his disciples and to us that to be his disciple, we need to not only grab hold of the cross to say no to ourselves and yes to him, but there's a reason for all this. He, as king, is coming. Look at verse 28. For the Son of Man is coming. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Jesus finishes off by saying, the reason I've told you of my suffering and death and resurrection is how closely and resurrection is that how closely it is tied to my return. But if you are not a Christian, this should terrify you that Jesus is going to return. He is coming as judge to punish his enemies and to send them to hell. The challenge for you this morning, if you are not a Christian, is to come to Jesus now as the one whose death on the cross makes forgiveness possible because he paid for sins on the cross. Turn from your pride and arrogance. Make him your king and follow his son. Christians, how could we ever be bored with the cross? Let's return to the cross, and we will return to a healthy relationship with Christ. Only this will arrest the saddest factor we were challenged with a few weeks ago. Let's repent of minding the things of man and return to minding the things of God, the cross, and our response of obedient lives. May we relearn to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. He promised us, in light of that, to reward each of us according to what we have done. May God have mercy on us all. Amen.